1 Samuel chapter 1 verses 1 to 16, chapter 2 verses 1 to 7, chapter 3 verses 8 to 13 and 22 to 39, and chapter 5, 1 to 12. So we're reading 1 Samuel chapter 1 verse 1. I'm talking about four things tonight, and I'll break it up with a prayer at the end of each. Let's take it quietly, steadily. Ask for your attention and patience. First of all, tonight I want to talk to you about waiting for God. And I'm addressing my remarks to Christian young people now. Those of you who know the Savior and are happy in the Christian life. You're satisfied with your Lord and Master and you wish to serve Him. But many of you are waiting for Him, particularly in the realm of guidance, as to what the Lord would have you do and what the future holds. You're waiting for God. Here are some personal thoughts on waiting for God. I remember sitting in the Gresham Hotel in Dublin a few years ago. And a very rich American of sterling character and sterling Christian worth and great material wealth leaned across the table amidst all the lovely silver that was on it, and he said very quietly to me, "How about another American tour?" Now, he meant very well, and he was kindness personified. And all I had to do was say yes. There's nothing wrong with material wealth if it's used for God. And there's nothing in the wide world wrong with preaching in America. But somehow that day, as I sat in that hotel where that very kind Christian gentleman had asked me to come from a mission for lunch, I happened to be preaching in Dublin, and he asked me to come and see him. He was staying there. Somehow in my heart said, wait. It's not the Lord's time. Wait. So I looked across at him and I said, well, no. Thank you for the invitation. It's very kind of you. And that gentle no led me down the steps of the Gresham that day, and I was a young man who was wondering. As I came down the steps, it impressed me that day. I remember coming out of it and I said, now why did I say no? That was a great opportunity. And yet somehow the Spirit of God seemed to urge me to say no. And that waiting, because I came down the steps waiting for God to show me what He had. And that waiting led me to this pulpit tonight, to this ministry, at this time, to minister to you and to bring you some of these precious truths from God's Word. You see, God had other plans for me that day in that hotel. It was not go west, young man. It was go north. I remember coming up and holding some meetings. And we were holding some meetings in a hut in a grazing field. And in the midst of that particular mission, a very loving Christian friend of mine came and he said, look, he said, we would love you to join a certain evangelistic organization as an evangelist. And we'll send you around the world. And we'll do lots for you. And he hadn't an evil thought in his head. He was genuine. Would you not consider it? And I thought, well, this would be a great opportunity. But God said to me, wait. 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 Not yet. That's not the way I want you to go. Wait for me. I'll give you absolute peace in your heart when you want to move and when I want you to move. Wait. And I'm glad I waited, because I'm here tonight with you. See, I don't believe I'm standing here talking to you tonight by any chance. I'm not just filling a role or trying to fill a date in a diary. I don't believe you're here by chance. And I don't believe in this city at this time we're around the Word by chance. And I don't believe that all that God is doing through His Word in this city, and especially amongst young people who are rising now, many of them by the hundred, to really seriously take the things of God and spread them out amongst others. I don't believe that you and I are here by chance. And I'm talking to you tonight from experience, for I have found that it's not easy to wait. When so many things are, opportunities are coming to you. Should I go this way? Should I go that way? This opportunity looks so exciting. This is so kind. But somehow or other, you know in your heart at this time, this is the waiting time. You got to get on with what you're at the moment. That university course. That O-level course. You've got to fulfill that responsibility to your sick mother at home, perhaps. To those little children that you have in your house, perhaps. To that husband of yours going through great financial trouble at the moment. And there's so many other opportunities that would seem to come and work, or I don't know. Lots of doors, perhaps to immigrate, perhaps to do this or that or the other. But somehow you know what I'm talking about tonight. I believe that God is speaking and that we are in the presence of God and that this has not been put on my heart by chance tonight. You know, just as I felt in that hotel that day, just as I felt when that friend seemed to open that wonderful door of opportunity around the world for Christ, that you must not go, you must not move, you must stay where you are. Wait for God to open the door. You must go on in the circumstance that you're in at the moment, and God then eventually will lead you into a wider sphere. But it's hard, isn't it? You're an active person. You'd love to be up and on the go. You love to be active. You love to be doing things. And yet at the moment you have to wait. In the words of Romans 12 and 2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove, young people, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Three words. If I remember, Amy Carmichael had them up on a little text in her bedroom. Good. Acceptable. Perfect. The will of God for the young Christian is good. It's acceptable. And it's perfect. Where is true peace to be found as you busy yourself through the legitimate duties of the day? Mind you, there are a lot of people at the moment, a lot of Christian folk under a lot of pressure. I was talking to one just on Sunday night, a friend, and I was just amazed at that lovely happy face, the breaking heart that was down underneath. With recession and problems and not much heating in the house, not able to afford it. Lots of problems. Once knew much in material things, now restricted. That friend was saying how hard it is when you're used to plenty. You have to do without. Perhaps tonight you've lost a loved one. Perhaps tonight you're at some crossroads and God says to you, wait for me. I'm working it out. Be patient. Go on with the legitimate duties of today, the tasks that are at hand. I have a greater thing out there in the future for you, but for the moment, wait for me to open the way. Don't rush anything. I hope I'm not being too obtuse. I hope I'm not being too obscure or too romantic or too far removed from reality when I quote this poem to you. But it really spoke to me. Think about it. You say I will forget the dying faces, the empty places. They shall be filled again. O voices mourning deep within me, cease. But vain the word, vain, vain. Not in forgetting lieth peace. You say, all right, I will crowd action upon action. The strife of factions shall stir me and sustain. O tears that drown the fire of manhood, cease. But vain the word, vain, vain. Not in endeavor lieth peace. So you say, I will withdraw me and be quiet. Why meddle in life's riot? Shut be my door to pain. Desire, thou dost befool me. Thou shalt cease. But vain the word. Vain, vain. Not in aloofness lieth peace. So you say, all right, I will submit. I am defeated. God hath depleted my life of its rich gain. O futile murmurings, why will you not cease? But vain the word, friend. Vain, vain. Not in submission lieth peace. You say, I will accept this breaking sorrow, which God tomorrow will to his Son explain. Then did the turmoil deep within me cease, not vain the word, not vain, for in acceptance lieth peace. You see, friend, it is not in saying, I'll forget it. I'll just crowd it out of my mind. I'll forget it. No, forgetting doesn't bring you peace. Not in busy living and saying, I'll get it, more work. That's what I need. More action. That'll help me to forget my problems. No, no, friend. Not in endeavor will you get peace. Then I'll withdraw. I'll cut myself off. I'll not go out socially anymore. I'll not talk to people. I'll cut myself off. I'll stay at home. I'll not get involved. No, not in aloofness lieth peace. You say, all right, I'll submit to it then. I'll submit. Yes, well, Lord, I don't know why it's happened, but I'll submit. All right, I'm defeated. No, no, not in submission lieth peace. Peace is found when you accept the will of God. When you accept the difficulties of the day. When you accept that they're there for a reason. I've had to learn this today. Even today in preparing this message. When so many interruptions came. Over these last 48 hours, so many interruptions until I said, Lord, what's going on here? I'm trying to get food for these young people. They're starving. Some of them write me letters practically every day, or every week at least, saying more food, and they're hungry. Lord, why all these interruptions? Why can I not get peace to prepare this? And I thought, yes, just in the very thing that you're going to be teaching tonight, you must learn that even an interruption, you have to accept it. God allows it. That's the way it is. Don't be running around trying to forget or to run away from it or to get aloof from it or to miserably and rather reluctantly submit to it. Accept it. With us, there is a difficulty in every opportunity. But with God, there is an opportunity in every difficulty. Take your interruptions. Take your problems. And turn them into blessings. Say, all right, Lord. This is beyond my control. I didn't bring this about. I'm seeking to live for you. And you know, when God sends these things, Someone was saying to me at the weekend, well, I think it's sometimes because I have not lived for the Lord as I should, and he's punishing me. Oh, if you go through like that, life friend, that's not the way one who loves you treats you. That's not the way the Lord treats you. He loves you. He allows things to come, and your blessings come through your buffetings. And how can you ever have showers of blessing if, first of all, you don't have clouds? Yes, not in forgetting lieth peace, not in endeavor lieth peace, not in aloofness lieth peace, not in submission lieth peace, in acceptance lieth peace. That good, that acceptable, that perfect will of God. Accept your situation and say, well, Lord, I'm going to prove you in it. God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, I don't know a better example of what I'm talking about than these chapters I've read to you just now. Frankly, friends, I am amazed, I'm astounded at David's behavior after Ziklag. Now, we've gone through all the details last week, and it's my policy not to go back over it. The Lord taught you those lessons, and I'm not going through it all again. But you will remember, out of the ashes of Ziklag, David learned to wait upon the Lord. And he inquired of the Lord, and the Lord guided him. And he pursued and won the battle. Now here is David, and I love these four or five chapters. They're, you know, it's just a policy of a young man waiting for God. What a change there is in David's life to all the conniving that went on when he ran away to the ungodly and put himself under Achish down at Gath. All that conniving is past. David's not running away to the unconverted anymore for help. He's going to wait for God. Now you say, can you prove that to us? Well, I can, very easily. In 2 Samuel 1 and verses 1 to 16, we have an amazing circumstance. It came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag. It came to pass on the third day, a young man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And he fell to the earth in front of David. And this was his story. David says, where do you come from and who are you? He says, I'm an Amalekite. And I happened to be up on Mount Gilboa. And King Saul was there, and he was badly wounded, and he asked me to finish him off. And he said, I killed him. And as a matter of fact, David, he said he was wearing a crown on his head, and I took it off his head, and he was wearing a bracelet round his arm, and there's his bracelet. His crown and his bracelet, I've brought them to you. And you can almost see the glow in your man's face. This young Amalekite is saying, I got your enemy, David, and I killed him. See, that's how the unconverted thought about David. They heard about the war that was going on between Saul and David. Not of David's making, of Saul's making. But in the eyes of the unconverted, these were a couple of fellows who were fighting each other. So they thought that David would react the way a man of the world reacts. And he would probably give him a great reward and say, good lad, well done, you've killed my deadly enemy who's chased me for 10 years and tried to kill me many times. Ah, but David is in a different frame of mind now. He's waiting for God. He's not with the Philistines now riding out against Saul as we saw down at Gath, even though his heart wasn't in it and God preserved him from killing Saul. He's waiting for God. And he looks at this young Amalekite, and of course in his heart the idea must have risen, well, now's my chance. Saul's dead. Now's my opportunity to take the throne. Terrific. Let's go, fellas. Get on your horses and away we go. And let's have another posse like we had the other night. No. David is waiting for God, and he's not rushing after Nabal like he did in that mad career of his that day in temper. He's waiting for God. Temper or jealousy or envy or desire for position Those kind of things don't rise up in the heart of a person who's waiting for the Lord to guide. In fact, he very simply turns round and tells all his men. He rends his clothes and he does without his food and he gathers all his men around. And for a whole day until the sun set, they cried and they mourned and they wept for King Saul. And as I read to you last week, one of the most beautiful funeral dirges ever given in the history of literature, verses 17 to verse 27. Fantastic. Read it there or in any paraphrase you have, and I don't know a more beautiful epitaph ever given to anybody who ever died at any time. David, you know, he's a really gifted writer. He's a terrific poet. He is a great young man. I'm telling you, as the Americans put it, he's a young man who has some oomph. Yes, he has. In the midst of all of this problem, here he is, not desiring his own way, but waiting for God and pouring out praises upon his enemy, picking out his good points and saying some lovely things. And then at the end of the day, he turns round and he says, young man, he said, were you not afraid when you lifted your hand that day or today, yesterday, and killed the Lord's anointed? And of course, your man wasn't afraid at all. And David had him executed in front of his eyes because he had killed the Lord's anointed. He said he had killed him. And David believed it at that time, but with his own confession, he said he had done it. It was a lie. He hadn't actually done it. But he said he had. And on the confession of that, even the very confession of it, he was executed. And of course, you've got to remember that God had commanded that all the Amalekites would be slain by Saul. And Saul didn't obey God and he wouldn't do it. And God was very angry, and that's why God turned away from Saul. So the judgment had already been passed upon this wicked generation of men, the Amalekites. So David was just fulfilling God's will. Amazing, isn't it? The calm and the cool by which David stands there and doesn't lift a finger to exalt himself. Then, of course, he sends a lovely message. You will read that in the next chapter. You will read in chapter 2 and verse 5 that the men of Jabesh-Gilead, they turned around and they went up to the Philistine area and they got Saul's body and they brought it back and they buried him. And David sent a lovely message to the men of Jabesh-Gilead saying that he would reward them for their kindness. So David's all magnanimity. He didn't forget the men who had gone and brought back Saul's body. Now remember that Saul was his deadly sworn enemy. David wasn't against him, but Saul was against David. Saul was David's enemy. This is how David treats those who had treated him very badly. And that's how you and I can do when we're waiting for God. We can show kindness and love to those who say things about us. He never thought of his own interests. And of course, the great secret, young people, of escaping from yourself is to sink your life in another life. To think about the problems involved in other lives and lift your mind and heart away from yourself. And that's what David did. Live in another's life. And I say to you tonight, whoever you are, if you belong to the Lord, pour your life into the Master's service. Sink your life and your talents and everything you have in the great ocean of the Lord's work, and there's no telling what will happen. And the tyranny of self will be obliterated as you live for Him. It's a great secret to lose yourself in others. Selfishness is a lonely thing and brings great unhappiness. And I love in chapter 2, verse 2, or verse 1, what David does. After he does these lovely kind things, passes this lovely epitaph, sends the message off to the man who had buried Saul. Then he even done without food. He wouldn't eat food because of it. You know, fasted and prayed and mourned. Then he turns and he does what you and I should always do. What are we going to do now, David? Chapter 2, verse 1. Are we going to go now and become the great king of Israel? Are you going to get going now, fella, and claim what God promised you so long ago? No. I'm not going to claim anything. God promised it to me, so it's up to God to give it to me. And it came to pass after this, chapter 2, verse 1, that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up
into any of the cities of Judah.
And the Lord said unto him, Go up. And David said unto him, or said, Whither shall I go up? And the Lord says, Go to Hebron. See that? Isn't that lovely? Waiting for God. Will I do now, Lord? I can testify in this pulpit tonight that in the years I have known the Lord Jesus as my personal Savior, and I can testify with millions of others, I have never yet seriously and earnestly inquired of Him as to what I should do about certain matters that He didn't guide me before long. If I waited for Him. Young people tonight, lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Ask the Lord first, Lord, what would you have me to do? Of course, David refused to take one step toward the throne unless it was by divine impulse. And I think this is very exciting. And he goes to Hebron. And from what I read in these chapters, David was not seeking to become king when he went to Hebron. In fact, he settled down. He settled down with his wives, and children were born to him in Hebron. He was there for 7.5 years. He wasn't rushing. 7.5 long years. Maybe God has promised you some great thing. Maybe you'll not get it for 7.5 years. You remember God promised Abram something wonderful, a son. And it was at least 17 to 20 years before God fulfilled his promise. Got to be patient. God will fulfill it. You remember that priest who asked the Lord for a child, and his wife asked the Lord for a child, and he forgot all about it after a while that he had asked the Lord because the Lord seemed to be so long in answering him. And then one day an angel appeared and said, You're going to have a son, Zacharias. And his name's going to be John, and he's going to be great, and he's going to turn the Lord's people, he's going to turn their hearts to the God of Israel. And he wouldn't believe him. And he was struck dumb because he disbelieved. See, when you ask the Lord for a thing, be very careful what you ask him for, because you might get it. Be very careful. God hears prayers, every one of them. He knows all about your heartaches, my dear. He knows all about your problems, fellas. He knows all about those deep desires of your heart that you prayed for and longed for so long. And you say, well, why? Why does God hold up? Why did God hold up with David? Because great things were about to happen. Because if David had gone and taken the throne of himself, he wouldn't have had the certainty and assurance that God had put him there. Because what happens? When he goes to Hebron, suddenly in verse 4, the men of Judah, part of Israel, they come and they anointed him king over the house of Judah. They said, David, we'd like you to be our king. David never lifted a finger. They came to him. And now David is king over Judah for these 7.5 years. And I think that's absolutely beautiful. The men of Judah came and anointed him king. He didn't do a Napoleon stunt and go and put the crown on his own head. No. None of that kind of thing in David's life now. Here is a young man, I tell you, waiting for God, quietly. All right, Lord, I've been in Hebron. It's just down the road from Jerusalem. It's a nice place, an interesting place. I went into a little potter's house there one day, and he taught me to make something, and I made one of the most fantastic things you've ever seen. But I left it behind on the bus, so you'll never see it. I always remember my visit to Hebron. It was all sorts of shapes. Ask Charlie Watson, it was ghastly, but there it is. I thought it was good for a start. Hebron's a lovely place. It wasn't Jerusalem. He's not there yet. He's got 7.5 years to go yet. So he waits. Lives quietly. With his children and his wives. And I know that it says in chapter 3, verse 1, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. That's true. Chapter 3, verse 1. But David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. But it was Joab who did most of the fighting. And David never lifted a finger hardly, except twice. Once to defend himself in a thing that was necessary, and another occasion to secure that Michal, who was given to him by King Saul, was returned to him. David seems to be almost passive, a passive role in this thing. He's sitting there quietly waiting for God. And the final overtures that are made eventually to bring him to the throne of all Israel are brought by Abner, who was his enemy. For Abner went and set up Ish-bosheth, this weak young man, and tried to get him to be the puppet king. And he fought against God for at least 7.5 years, and eventually Abner saw his folly, and it was Abner who moved to bring all Israel to David. David never lifted a finger. And I'm telling you something. You don't need to lift a finger. You don't need to go around pushing yourself. You don't need to go around blowing a trumpet if God has given you a gift. If God has given you a gift, see a man diligent in his business, the Bible says, he shall stand before kings. Your gift will make way for itself, the proverb says. It'll make way for itself. You won't need to shove and connive and push. It's like a friend of mine who met a fellow once, and he said, "What do you want to be?" He said, "Well, I would love," he says, "when I grow up, to speak at big conferences to large audiences." And my friend said to him, "Well, you'd better learn." That are made eventually to bring him to the throne of all Israel are brought by Abner, who was his enemy. For Abner went and set up Ish-bosheth, this weak young man, and tried to get him to be the puppet king. And he fought against God for at least 7.5 years, and eventually Abner saw his folly, and it was Abner who moved to bring all Israel to David. David never lifted a finger. And I'm telling you something. You don't need to lift a finger. You don't need to go around pushing yourself. You don't need to go around blowing a trumpet if God has given you a gift. If God has given you a gift, see a man diligent in his business, the Bible says, he shall stand before kings. Your gift will make way for itself, the proverb says. It'll make way for itself. You won't need to shove and connive and push. It's like a friend of mine who met a fellow once, and he said, "What do you want to be?" He said, "Well, I would love," he says, "when I grow up, to speak at big conferences to large audiences." And my friend said to him, "Well, you better learn English first, old son. That'll be a start." See, you got to be very, very careful and very, very wise. If you've got a gift, the Lord will see that it makes way for itself. He'll bring you through. You don't need to despair and say, "Oh, I'll have to do something to bring this to people's notice." Not in spiritual things. Not in spiritual things. We're not dealing tonight with the way the world deals. We're not trying to sell gift. We're not trying to sell spiritual things. All our blessings come down. And if they don't come down, we can't work them up. They don't come to exalt the flesh. They don't come to exalt man. They only come, those spiritual blessings, if they exalt Christ. So I say to you young people tonight, with your gifts and talents as the Lord has given to you, wait for God. He'll bring the Abners of this world around to you before long. He will bring the men of Judah, if you like, to your side. He will establish your ministry, whatever it be. Whatever things he has for you in the future. I'm not just thinking about preaching, you know. There's all sorts of realms you can serve God. I say to you tonight, accept the circumstance you're in. And go on with the legitimate duties of today. And wait for God. And he'll bless you. Shall we pray? Lord, help me not to turn your full stops into question marks. And when you say stop, Lord, help me to stop. And when you say move, help me to move. And help me, Lord, to accept your will as good and perfect. And the people of God said, Amen. One very quick little point. This is a short one. Then David comes, and then eventually what happens? Abner comes around to him, and we read in chapter 5,
that all the tribes of Israel, verse 1, they came to David unto Hebron, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Verse 3, all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Now, there were three anointings in David's life. He was anointed by old Samuel when he was a lad, and God prepared him for that part of his life. Then he was anointed by the men of Judah as king over Judah, which lasted for 7.5 years. And now he is anointed by all Israel as king over all Israel, where, of course, he reigns in Jerusalem for 33 years. Now, remember, he's just a young man. He's just 30 years of age when he begins to reign down there in Hebron. He's just a young man in the prime of life. Three anointings. And I think that's very interesting. Because maybe you are standing here tonight on the threshold of some new and large sphere of service. Maybe you're just on the verge of something new that God may lead you into and you're waiting for Him. Well, you need fresh power from God to enter into that, friend, to fulfill its fresh demands. And it seems to me that as Christians we should constantly be recharged. We should be recharged of the Spirit with all His might through our life's history as new opportunities lead to widening circles of usefulness. Maybe you're leaving school for college. Well, you need fresh power to face the new circumstance. Maybe you're standing before an altar somewhere within the next few months to become a new bride. Yes? Well, you need fresh power to enter that new circumstance. Maybe you're bending over the cradle of your first baby. Or maybe, like the sad situation we had last week, bending over the grave of your first baby. You need fresh power and fresh grace to meet heartbreaking and heartrending circumstances, as well as happy ones. Maybe you're summoned, suddenly, some of you here tonight, to public office. In church or state, you need fresh power for it. Fresh help from God. So I would think that with every new step we take, we should be characterized by a waiting on God. That's why we're putting this church to prayer. The elders are a real exercise that this church should go to prayer and wait before God, that this place may not become any kind of white elephant. Not that it is that, but that it might become even more useful in the service of God. Waiting before the Lord for fresh help. You know, I often detect in my Christian service a coldness and an aloofness. A mechanical, technical, theological, dry sort of thing. And sometimes I take it for granted that I'm serving the Lord because I love the Lord. But I ask you tonight, is that assumption always safe? We assume that we're doing it for the Lord, but are we really? We need to get in before Him and wait before Him and check out our motivation day after day. Not leaning always on past victories. Oh, how I remember in my youth, men I used to know, and they were always telling me of the great days when they were young men. Great days when they were young men. And I remember one night being in a certain place, and a certain gentleman was telling me about the great Nicholson. Boy, how they do go on about Nicholson. And they tell you about this wonderful man. I knew him. Or heard him preach as a child. He was a great man of God. But you know, this man was going on to me about Nicholson and the fantastic days they used to have in Ulster. And, oh, they were great days and marvelous days. And then the fellow who was in the room, he came over to him, and I happened to be sitting beside him and said, Excuse me, brother, he said, would you say a wee word from the word, he says, before we go home? Oh, he says, I couldn't do that. I'd have to have the right atmosphere. God help him. He'd have to have the right atmosphere. And he was talking about Nicholson until he was nearly choking for about half an hour. The great power of God in the past. When he was asked to give a wee word for the Lord, he couldn't do it. See, it's all talk. It's all talk. Oh, I know. I've come across it so often. Let us not be always leaning on the past and what God has done in the past and what the Lord... Let's seek Him for what He can do for us now. What He has for us this winter and this Christmas and these coming weeks and months. It's exciting. David is freshly anointed 3 times. Let us constantly seek not to lean on past victories, but to seek fresh power for fresh opportunities. Yes? Let's pray. Lord, we would remember the words of the great D.L. Moody, who said, "What we need is not fresh sermons, but fresh power." And the people of God said, "Amen." Now, I think I'm only going to have time for one more. And I'll say it very quickly, but this is fantastic. David is established in Hebron, and he's anointed king over all of Israel. Ah, but Hebron was not to be the capital. Hebron was not to be the great capital where David was to reign. God had other plans for him. Not at all. David's 30 years old when he begins to reign, and he reigns 40 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem, verse 6 of chapter 5, unto the Jebusites. And these Jebusites had held this place of Jerusalem. And mind you, folks, I'm talking about 8 to 10 acres of ground at this time. And these Jebusites had held it against God's people for a long time. And in Joshua 15, we read that God's people were not able to overcome and to take this city, which God had for them in eternal plans, that Jerusalem was to be the place. Now, you know, when I was reading that down to you, it seems very casual. David says, "We'll go and we'll take Jerusalem, that 8 to 10 acre site from the Jebusites, and get victory because it's ours." And he moves out with his men. And of course, when he comes to Jebusites, they say, "Well, you know, David, you know, our lame and our deaf, they could hold this place against you. You're so weak." And yet, David's attack comes from the Gihon Spring, which was just outside the Jebusite wall. And in this Gihon Spring, there's a shaft goes up into the city. And what Joab and his men did was that David's commander-in-chief, Joab, climbs with his raiding patrol up through the shaft. And they take the unsuspecting garrison unawares. And they take the city for the Lord. Going up the shaft. 8 to 10 acres. And David establishes what he calls, verse 9, "dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And David went on and grew, and the Lord God of hosts was with him." All right, you say, what about it? What about it? What's that got to do with you and I sitting here tonight? Oh, what has it got to do with you and I? Let me tell you a story. David established Jerusalem and built it from Milo right in to where perhaps the center of the city is now, Milo and inward, verse 9. Then he builds a palace. And he wants to build a great house for the Lord, but the Lord won't let him, because his hands have been shed blood. But Solomon, his son, was allowed to build a temple. And you know about that. He built a tremendous temple. It was the pride of God's people, and still is. Watch the Jews at the Wailing Wall, and you'll know how much they thought of the temple. That's all of it that's left at the moment. But after David, and we're going to see just after Christmas, the week after Christmas, and remember, we're preaching right through December. I feel we've got to go preaching right through December this year. We hold off, and people on holiday say, "Well, at Christmas, why don't you, after Christmas, things get a bit down, why not go on with meetings?" And I agree. We're going to keep on feeding on the Word right through each Tuesday of the month. We'll see on the last one in the month how that David eventually was tripped by Satan, and because of his sin, eventually the kingdom was rent from him. Not in his lifetime, but later on. And of course, they disobeyed, and Solomon disobeyed, and God's people started to get scattered to the four ends of the earth. They didn't all live for God as David had done. And God said he would scatter them, and scatter them he did. And Nebuchadnezzar came in from Babylon, and he burned the city with fire. And there was very little of it left. He took all the upper classes out of it, particularly them, and took them away down to Babylon. And for many years, Jerusalem was as nothing. And the walls were wrecked and the gates burned with fire. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus came. And the Lord Jesus stood over that city of David and he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered thee as a hen doth gather her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Your house shall be left unto you desolate." And they hounded the lovely Son of God, the Messiah, out of that city, and they crucified him outside its walls. And they buried him. On the third day he rose, and from the Mount of Olives he ascended up to heaven, and the church was established in Jerusalem. It is the most important site on earth. There's no important place, more important place in all the world than Jerusalem, in God's view. It's the royal city. It is the city which Jehovah had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. In Deuteronomy 12, six times God refers, way back in Deuteronomy, to the place which Jehovah your God shall choose. The Psalms call Jerusalem the city of God, the mountain of the Lord. The Lord Jesus referred to Jerusalem itself as my city. Isaiah 45:13. It's called the holy city. Isaiah 48:2. And of course, David had taken those few acres. The city had been established. Then it was destroyed. But I'll tell you something, folks. The Lord Jesus said that Jerusalem would be left desolate. And Titus, with his army, came against Jerusalem. And he besieged the city for 143 days. And then he went in and he slaughtered all of them. Millions of them. And after he had finished slaughtering them, and the blood had flown in the streets as Jesus had prophesied, 70 years after his death and ascension, what happened? He brought in plows, and Titus plowed the very foundations of Jerusalem up. That was the end of that, they thought. Jerusalem, the city of God. There is no place on this earth concerning which such fantastic promises have been made of ultimate glory and ultimate peace as Jerusalem. Yet he destroyed it and plowed over it. Ah, but that was not the end. You will read in Luke 21:24, "Jerusalem shall be," said Jesus, "trodden down of the Gentiles." It shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And I was in Jerusalem one day, and I went up to a place called David's Tower. And they were showing some slides, and they had some voices in the background, and they were giving the history of the city of Jerusalem. And as I sat there listening to the Israelis talk about their own city, I was amazed. And I got this afterwards when I was coming out. You think of this. Jesus said that Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. Those of you taking notes, check out Zechariah 12:3. Because in Zechariah 12:3 it says, "In that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people, and all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth shall be gathered against it." There will be trouble for those even who burden themselves with it, as Jimmy Carter even found. Whoever touches it, and who even burdens himself with it, find it is a great liability, and all sorts of people turn against them, because even they stand for it. If they come against it, it is exactly the same. Whatever side you're on, the world is not neutral about Jerusalem, I can tell you. And Jesus said the Gentiles would tread it down. And listen to what happened after the Romans. The Byzantine Empire came up against Jerusalem. The Persians came. The great Caliph came out of the Arabian desert with his sword and tried to force Islam on it. The Caliphs of the house of Abbas, of the house of Fatima, they came against it. After them came the Sultans of Egypt, wrecking and ruining. The Seljuk Turks, the Crusaders, in their great crusades against Jerusalem to secure the holy places. the knights of Lorraine, Flanders, Provence, Normandy, Sicily, the knights Templars, the Saracens, the Franks, the Mameluke Emirs, the Sultan Salim, the first ruler of Constantinople, the Ottoman Empire, the master of all the lands from the Danube to the Nile, hoarding out against Jerusalem. And then the British took it all. The British Empire, on which the sun, they said, never, never, ever set. They came and found that they could not quell it or could not administer it. For 30 years they tried, and it became a great burden to them. And then, of course, we move into modern times. The Arab League of the Hashemite Kingdom of Jordan, and how they came and so opposed the work of God. 10 portions of suffering were cast down, says this, from heaven upon the world. 9 of them fell on Jerusalem, and 1 on the rest of the world. Blood, suffering, tears. Jerusalem, the city of prayer, compassion, and hope. One extreme to the other. Blood, tears, prayer, hope, and joy. All in our own time, before our very own eyes. So the Lord promised it would happen until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. But I'm going to close on a great note tonight. Because here is David coming and establishing 8 to 10 acres. He had waited for God. God had established his kingdom. But God has another king who is David's greater son. Born in obscurity, raised in poverty, crucified and hung on a cross. But one day, the one who was hounded out of Jerusalem will come back to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, he will establish his kingdom. And the whole world will range their armies against Jerusalem and come up against her. And what will happen then? Let's turn to Zechariah, please. We're going to finish with this reading. Chapter 14. Zechariah 14. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, and Zechariah is the one before it. Second last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah 14 and 1. Here is Jerusalem in the future. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the woman ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst, therefore, thereof, toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah the king of Judah. And the Lord thy God shall come, and all the saints with thee, that's you and me. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. And all the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, from the tower of Hananiel unto the king's winepress. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction. And Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Inhabited. That's the promise. When Christ will come and restore. But one more thing. Remember that God had promised in the book of Jeremiah and also in Isaiah, that the people would return. The people would return. Let's turn to Jeremiah, shall we? Just for one reading, because you're obviously very interested in the subject and listening well. The book of Jeremiah, please, and chapter 31. God has promised that he will set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. And that great battle will be won by the Lord. But Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 1. At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword find grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause them to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Again I will build thee. And thou shalt be built, O Virgin of Israel. Thou shalt be adorned with thy tabrets, and shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall plant and shall eat them as common things. For there shall be a day that the watchman upon the mount of Ephraim shall cry, Arise, and let us go up to Zion, unto the Lord our God. That's David's city. Thus saith the Lord, Sing with gladness for Jacob. Shout among the chief of the nations. Publish ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, and the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together. A great company shall return thither. They shall come weeping, and with supplication will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. God promises in Jeremiah that although his people are scattered, he will bring them back from the four ends of the earth. And of course, even when the state of Israel was established, Jerusalem was not the capital of Israel. We all know that they tried to establish Tel Aviv as the capital of Israel. Even Jimmy Carter did. Forget about Jerusalem. It's a divided city, Arab and Jew. Do you realize in 1957 there was not one single Jew living in the old city proper of Jerusalem? 1957. It wasn't the capital. All these promises that God had made, that he would bring back the people, had happened. They'd come from the four corners of the earth, from Russia, from South America, from Vietnam, from everywhere. Jews coming back to the land. I've seen them myself. Fantastic. The rebuilding program, all that God had prophesied, has happened before our eyes. But Jerusalem. And yet you know, it was not until this year that Mr. Begin made a public declaration, and I heard it on radio in the middle of July, that whether the world like it or not, Israel have now established Jerusalem as the eternal city of the Jews. And you know what happened in the Six-Day War when they broke through to the old city and came to that wailing wall, that part of the old temple that was so real to them? There was not room enough for 100,000 people to worship. So they took them back and got bulldozers and took all the houses away and let them through. It'd be a queer day when they're using bulldozers to knock the buildings down in Belfast to come to worship. But that's how intense those 100,000 people flocked over, because at last this city that had been promised was theirs. And to the utter astonishment of the world. And if you've ever been to Israel, it's unbelievable. It bristles with military. All the time, all those nations around them, absolutely opposed to them. And God has his promise, and God will fulfill it. And those 8 to 10 acres that David established is the eternal city where Christ will return to with the church of Christ and set up his reign. Wasn't it a good job David waited for the Lord? What this 7.5 years waiting for God? to open a door, to establish a city which he will hold forever. What are you worried about waiting for a year or two for the Lord to send you that husband, to send you that wife, to give you that job? Oh, brother, the God that we love and worship doesn't slumber or sleep. He is a God who will fulfill his promises. Do you know the Savior? Are you part of this plan? Or will you be left out of it? And will you die like Abner did? As David followed him to his grave, he said, "Died Abner like a fool dieth." He parleyed with his enemy, and he stuck a knife in his fifth rib. Oh, he said, Abner, as David followed his cortege to the cemetery, "Your hands weren't fettered, were they? Your feet weren't in chains, yet you died like a fool." Your hands are not in chains tonight, friend. Your feet are not fettered. Christ has died. The blood has been shed. Salvation is offered. You can be saved on the spot. I believe tonight. And look, I'm earnest. I believe there are maybe dozens of young people here tonight who don't know Christ, who are not yet saved, who do not know this lovely Savior. Forgive me if I shout, but I earnestly plead with you tonight in the Savior's stead. It's time you were saved. It's time you trusted this lovely Savior and had the peace that he offers. Your hands are not fettered, Philip. Salvation is free and offered to you in Christ. Your feet aren't fettered. Are you going to die like a fool and perish when all the time the Savior would have saved you? Are you going to be like Jerusalem who rejected him and then had to be left desolate? I urge you, every one of you unconverted tonight, to come and trust Christ at this moment. But I say to those of you who are saved, look at the hope of this passage. Fantastic. David never thought as he sent this man up that wee shaft that day to sneak into the city that he was about to establish the most sacred spot on earth in God's plan for the future. And you don't know, but some door you'll open, some street you'll cross, some letter you'll receive will open a door to you which will establish a work for God which will never die. Oh, I tell you tonight, it's great to know this God. Shall we close with Psalm 122? Psalm 122. Psalm 122. And we'll say it as a prayer. Let's say it all together and read it together. I read in the AV. If you've got another version, you can read it in whatever version you like. The Lord knows us. He can understand tongues. Psalm 122. I was glad. Let's go. After three. One, two, three. I was glad when they said unto me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem."